All right, good afternoon, everyone. We've got a six-minute video from a seven-minute seminary. I guess he was a little off on this one. This is a it's a good video from a Methodist perspective. It's on YouTube, and we're going to let you listen to it, and then we're going to jump back on and comment about it.
I was born into a Methodist family. I'm a cradle Methodist, and someday I'll be a grave Methodist, I suppose. My mom says my first two words were John Wesley. I'm kind of doubting that. But anyway, I've been in the Methodist Church all my life. And yet, when I was finishing up at Carolina, back at the dawn of time when the earth was still cooling, by which I mean 1974, which is B.C., before cell phone, I went to Gordon-Conwell Seminary. Now, Gordon-Conwell Seminary is an evangelical seminary in New England. It's not aligned with a particular denomination. Largely a Reformed seminary. The whole theology department was Reformed. So I was reading things like Calvin's Institutes and Berkauer and Burkhoff and Van Til and Hodge and Warfield and all these dudes, right? And as a Methodist, I found this all very interesting. I mean, I had some of the faculty coming to me in the library and saying, "Now, Ben, we're praying for you that you're going to get those 5 points of Calvinism, you know." The thing is, the more I read of Calvin and those folks, the more I realized why exactly I was a Wesleyan person. I really didn't believe that before the foundations of the world, God had chosen some to be saved and others to be eternally lost. I really didn't believe that when the Bible commands love, it means God is making us an offer you can't refuse. I really didn't think that the character of God at the end of the day was well represented with a theology that suggests that before anyone was ever created, God decided that some were going to be eternally lost and burned forever. For me, that theology didn't match up with the increasing amount of information I got from detailed study of the Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek in the Bible about the character of God. Let's think about this for a minute. In the New Testament, there are only three nouns used of God. God is love, God is life, and God is light, the three L's. Everything else is an adjective. God is righteous, adjective. God is holy, adjective. God is sovereign, adjective. I mean, we could keep going down that road. But it's got to be significant that when we're talking about God and using another noun in an intransitive sentence, it's love, light, and life. Now, my understanding of love is it's got to be freely received and freely given. If that is the heart of the gospel, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, then that has got to be freely received from God and freely returned. And for me, that's the heart of the matter. Never mind the exegesis of little things. For example, how many people did Jesus die for? Well, 1 Timothy 2 is perfectly clear. He died as a ransom for all. And all means, wait for it, all. He didn't just die for some, he died for all. Now, why would God, in a really inefficient manner, send his son to die for some when in fact his death atoned for the sins of all? It didn't make any sense. So when I read texts like Mark 10:45, which says, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for the many," it occurred to me that the contrast is between the one who died and the many, which is everybody else, who are ransomed. One versus many, not many versus all. Long story short, I found that the 5 points of TULIP were basically wrong. What's TULIP? Total depravity. Not if you believe in prevenient grace that gives everybody the opportunity to respond to the grace of God. Unconditional election. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Israel is the elect people of God, and those who are in Christ are the elect people of God. And in regard to individuals, you can either be in or out, depending on what point in time we're talking about. So, conditional election. Limited atonement. Okay, yes, it's limited, but who limits it? Is it God before the foundation of the world? Or is it our response that decides whether we get a benefit from the atonement or not? Irresistible grace. Nope. That would be God giving us, making us an offer we can't refuse. Grace is resistible. And finally, perseverance of the saints. I like to put it this way. You're not eternally secure till you're securely in eternity. The New Testament is replete with texts that talk about those who have made shipwreck of their faith. And as our forebear John Wesley said, you can't make shipwreck of something you never had in the first place. If you ain't sailing on the boat, you can't shipwreck the boat. The truth of the matter is that there are texts about committing apostasy. And apostasy is a willful rebellion against the faith that you have had and did trust God with. So, those 5 points of Calvinism don't really summarize exegetically or theologically the character of God, the nature of salvation, or the way we should approach these issues. So at the end of the day, I graduated from Gordon Conwell. I was very thankful for all I learned about the Reformed faith and became convinced more than ever, now I know, why God predestined me.
All right, so who was that, David?
Dr. Ben Witherington III. He is the Amos Professor of New Testament for Doctoral Studies at Asbury Theological Seminary. He's on a doctoral faculty at St. Andrews University in Scotland. He's taught all over. He's got commentaries on every book of the New Testament, says here, and he's just released a two-volume commentary called The Indelible Image that is a two-volume commentary on the theological and ethical thought world of the New Testament.
All right, so it sounds like it's fair to characterize him as a brother in Christ, but fairly anti-Reformed.
Yes, I would agree.
So we're not here to bash him as an individual. Let's just make sure that we all set that right off in the beginning. What we want to do is just discuss what he presented in that six-minute video and see what we think of that. Because he took all 5 points and said, I'm just going to destroy them, basically. That was his basic, you know, this is absurd in light of the character of God. So, Bill, what jumped out at you from his six-minute lesson?
Well, first, I think I would pick the summarization of love, light, and life. Though he's probably accurate, I couldn't think now the two times I've watched the video, I can't think of any argument against that. That those are the three nouns used to describe God, but that is actually the argument of your Rob Bells out there as to why there could not possibly be an everlasting hell, is because God is love, God is light, God is life, and so it's against His character to put people in hell forever. So while I would be very careful to connect those two, I think it's. I guess what I'm trying to say is it is not scriptural exegesis. It is a systematic belief that he's purporting. It is a difference. He's not taking a proof text. He's taking a bird's eye view of the New Testament and saying, here's why it simply cannot be.
Bill, what justification do we have from a biblical perspective to elevate a noun over an adjective?
Well, that's well said. I suppose it could be he's trying to give the essence of God instead of an adjective, which might just describe God. People would argue the same thing with holy. You know.
Yeah, I wanted to go there with you. I wanted to say, you know, God, I'm holy, therefore you be holy. So why is that less than love?
Well, and someone might actually argue that holy is an adjective, but I'd like to point out that I think it is a component of light. I don't know why we skipped over the idea of light in 1 John 1:5. In God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So light, by its own definition, is holiness. And holiness may, and it doesn't always mean, holy doesn't always mean without sin. It does, however, mean squarely and at a distance, offset from the group. And so God is other. He's absolutely alien to us, it says in Ephesians 2. We're alien from Him. We don't know how He thinks. He's apart from us. So the fact that He's light draws attention to the fact that there's none of us involved with any of Him by our nature. And so I don't know why we're not talking about that component of the light, which would actually entitle God to do whatever He wants to do, even if that means consign willful sinners to hell.
And I didn't understand it because I actually think that the adjective is actually stronger to describe what somebody is like than a noun. If I say, tell me about Bill Stern. Well, he's a man, and he's a preacher. But, you know, if you really want to know what somebody's like, well, you know, he's honest. He's loving. You know, he's hardworking.
He's articulate.
Right. We don't describe people with nouns. So I felt, like that was kind of a weak argument to make the case for what he's purporting, which is the character and nature of God.
But yeah. His argument, as I understand it, and you correct me, is that I've studied the entire Bible, and in studying the Bible, I've determined what the attributes of God are. I've elevated some above others and determined based on that that these other scriptures that seem to suggest that there is this choice before the foundation of the world can't really be that.
I can't remember. Did he say the entire Bible or did he say New Testament?
Well, he said Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek.
I thought he said specifically the New Testament.
Well, he said both. He said he's looked at the whole New Testament, and he's done the exegesis of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and the Greek.
Okay.
So the whole thing.
I mean, he particularly chose Ephesians 1:4. He challenged it. I mean, that's the bottom line.
Sure.
He called it out, and then questioned its veracity. Ephesians 1:4. Help me out.
Christ has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy without blame before Him in love.
Right? Chosen,
right?
Elect,
right?
Before the foundation of the world, and He's suggesting that can only be corporate.
Well, that's certainly one of the things you could walk away with. For it doesn't say that God chose us to be in Christ necessarily, but it does give the sovereign choice to God. If a corporate body is not made up of individuals, who is it made up of? So how do you win an argument by saying it's a corporate thing?
But his contention is, I chose to have a football team, but I didn't pick any of the players on the team.
Well, that's clearly not the message of that scripture.
Well, that's what we want to talk about, because he said, never mind exegesis.
I hope that he's not that loose on what he was saying. I trust there was a tinge of sarcasm there. I hope there was. I want to believe there was. I want to believe that he's a Bible believer and that he's not making a professional man's pay a man who's...
Okay, but that's what I'm struggling with, yeah. Bill, because he seemed to suggest, I've studied the original languages,
right.
I know the Bible well.
And now that I have, let's set it aside.
And I can now tell you what it communicates.
Right.
In spite of individual texts that may give us trouble to the opposite, those texts can't mean that, because that would fly in the face of love, light, and
life.
Mm-hmm. And so because it can't, I can't reconcile them, that must not be true.
Yeah, that's his message.
Well, that's really disconcerting, because where does that stop?
Well, unfortunately, this is how liberal orthodoxy begins. It begins by, and really, if you just want to say it in layman's terms, it begins with topical preaching. It begins with, and we won't call it topical preaching when it is topical preaching, but when we take a bird's eye view, a space shuttle speed view of the scripture, we're free to, in a blinding moment, dismiss scriptures en masse. That make us feel uncomfortable.
Because we say, I'm going to talk to you about finances this morning. I'm going to talk to you about marriages this morning. I'm going to talk to you about the love of God this morning. And so who gets up in the morning and says, I'm going to talk to you about the predestination of God before the foundation of the world? That's going to be an uncomfortable topic.
Sure.
So then how do you get there in your local church?
A verse-by-verse study of the Bible.
Yeah.
There is no other way.
Nope.
That's right.
Nobody gets up in the morning and says, I want to preach a message on hell.
And it makes the preacher be just extraordinarily honest if he's walking with the Holy Spirit. Because I can say, looks like pretty much all of us handle the Word of God at least weekly. Yeah, every one of us does. And we're all forced with confronting the next passage, And I can tell you, meandering up there in Revelation 20, when there's men of God that I know and love who are not in line with the futurist perspective, I'm always watching where I'm putting my feet. And sometimes I'm tempted to say, you know what, I need another week to look at this and go and study something else for a little while, because it makes the preacher, the verse-by-verse methodology makes the preacher measure his steps. Do I sidestep this? Do I act like it's not there?
Well, we see the act like it's not there all the time. Read a study Bible. Read a commentary. It is unbelievable. You're like, I'm sorry. Did you? There's a you're missing something here.
Right.
And they don't even address it, Bill. Because it's hard. David, what was your reaction? You watched it twice.
Well, there are a lot of things that kind of jumped out at me. But, I mean, we could almost, each argument he makes on each point of the tulip, I think definitely had weak spots. And just his attack on total depravity at the beginning. I just feel like it's a reaction to the sovereignty of God. It's an uncomfortableness with the sovereignty of God. And, well, if we're totally depraved, then we couldn't possibly come to Christ. And so it's this, yeah, we're sick, but we're not terminally ill. You know, we're kind of messed up, but we're not totally messed up. And so it's just this, what we might even call semi-Pelagian in a view there. We're not willing to say that God totally saves us. We want to have some sort of stake in the process.
So we're dead, but not really dead.
Yeah, not quite. Not, you know, the one I use in youth group is the Princess Bride idea, right? I'm just mostly dead. You know, there's a difference. There's all the way dead, and there's mostly dead. You know,
kind of pregnant?
That's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? You know,
I mean, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, and once you walked. I mean, I don't understand how he's able to discount particular verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, let's remember that us is referring to the saints who are in Ephesus. There's nothing referring in verse 1, 2, or 3 to a corporate entity before that.
Right.
There's no word body there. If there was a word body or house or any word that I could now, because if I find the word us, right, plural pronoun, mm-hmm. I need to go find back and find the antecedent, right?
Sure.
And if I'm going back, I'm looking for a plural entity somewhere in those previous sentences.
Right.
So if I look at Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, that's a single individual. To the saints, those are single individuals who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you. Peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Certainly, he doesn't say that that us in verse 3 is the corporate entity. No, he would say those are individuals being blessed. Turn around to verse 4. Even as he chose us in him. Okay, so where could I pull a corporate election out of that verse?
Well, the only argument that could be is that he explained it to them previously, but there's no indication from Acts, there's no indication from anything that there's been, you know, a preceding communication to them. So if it's not in this passage, you have to assume that they had everything they needed to understand what Paul was trying to convey to them when they read this paragraph.
That's why you stand there, Bill, and you say, I've studied the Hebrew, I've studied the Greek, I've studied the Aramaic.
Sure.
That's why you say that.
Yeah.
Because it suggests you haven't studied that. You haven't studied that. And since you haven't studied that, you pretty much need to listen to me.
Right. Which is the beginning of the liberal orthodoxy, is that you put enough space between the clergy and the pew sitter where the scholar wins in the last exchange. Final analysis, the scholar wins.
Well, he has to. I've studied the character of God. I've studied this more than you have. And we're not going to focus on exegesis.
How is that different than the Catholicism of Latin? You know, how does that change? How is it different? You know, they know Latin. You don't. You're the parishioner. Listen to the priest. Just
march. He's got a Bible.
Right.
You don't.
Right. It's just glorified Catholicism at best. When the man sets himself up as the scholar of the original languages and you know, people that amount to basically a box of rocks. I know you think you've read this, but you really haven't.
Well, it's not exegesis of the entire scripture. It's an assault against Calvinism, is what it is. I mean, that's what he's doing. It's eisegesis. It's not exegesis. I'm going to take my system and I'm going to combat your system. I'm not going to use the text and let it speak for itself. I'm going to superimpose what I've come to in my knowledge and attack your system. I mean, that's what he's doing. I mean, this is not a.
And I don't think we're here to defend the system. No. I don't think we're sitting here defending the system. What I'm here sitting and saying is you have elevated your system above the Word of God.
And I think that he's got it bottlenecked too, because if you take away his original argument, then the whole thing falls down. But what we find in Scripture is there are many things we don't understand. And they're what we call tensions. There are one place it'll say this, it seems like, wow, you know, man's got all the choice in the world. And then we look over here and it looks, well, man has no choice in the world.
Right, but when I listened to his video, John, did you sense that there was a tension?
No. And so he's working that bottleneck of the character and nature of God. If that's not true, then everything else he said is just falls apart. And I really have an issue with his definition of the freely given, freely received. Because I don't see that in the Scripture as the definition of love. Do you? I'm trying to think of where in the Scripture love is taught is love is freely given, freely received. No, what I see is a man lays down his life for his friends.
Well, let's follow that to its furthest extent. In eternity, when we're glorified bodies and we're not able to sin, does that mean we're going to love the Father less? Even though I cannot choose to sin against my Father, does that mean I'm not going to love him anymore? That's where that argument should take us.
Yeah, that whole line of reasoning sounds to me like a fallen man's line of reasoning.
Yeah, but isn't it basically he who defines the words wins?
Sure.
Right. I mean, isn't that what he's doing here? He's just, let me tell you what love is.
And my contention is we should allow the Scripture to define the words.
Well, I would ask, what's his last name?
Witherington.
Witherington. If love is freely given, freely received, why does he command me to love him?
Right. Yeah, if you look in John, that's where I was looking.
I'm commanded to. It's not optional. God is not okay with me not loving him.
No, interestingly enough, he defined that as the gospel, by the way. He said at 2:50 in, he said, the heart of the gospel is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, your neighbors, yourself. That's, first of all, there's 2 points. First is the one that we're already discussing, which is, well, if love is freely given, freely received, then why is it the great commandment? It should be the great request.
Right.
Please love me.
Right.
That should be how it is. The second thing is, of course, and I don't want to meander over here, but maybe we can if you think there's time, but that is not the heart of the gospel.
No, I think, Bill, it's very worth the moment to stop, because let's face it, 500 adults in the auditorium in Berean Baptist Church, and we would say, as best we can, I think all of us would say, we're trying our very best to be a gospel-centered church here.
Right.
Right? And I promise you, give them all a 5x8 card and say, define the gospel, and we in this room would be embarrassed with what the results our people are giving us on some cards.
Sure.
Okay? So when he says the heart of the gospel is what Jesus actually answered as the summary of the law.
Right. Isn't that something?
Now, the thing about that,
yeah.
They didn't come to him and say, could you help me understand the gospel? They said, what's the greatest of all the commandments?
Right.
And he said, let me tell you what it is, which he now redefines as the summary of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So then what is the heart of the gospel, Bill?
The heart of the gospel is what Christ did for sinners at the behest of the Father for his glory. That is the heart of the gospel.
It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ.
Yeah.
For the sins of people who hate him.
That's right.
You want to define love?
Yeah.
Freely given, freely received? No. No, that love...
Freely given. I'm not sure about the freely received part.
Exactly. I am laying down my life for people who will never repent and believe the gospel.
And I was just reading for another class today, and I was reminded that this is not a new idea, that the gospel is this loving the Lord God. Abraham Lincoln said, the Savior's condensed statement of the substance of both the law and the gospel, thou shalt love the Lord thy God all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, thy neighbor as thyself. That church I will join with all my heart and soul. So Abraham Lincoln, he said that the heart of the gospel and the law, but the gospel is these great commandments. And this was 150 years ago by one of the people that we would say was one of the premier leaders of our nation. And he even had the definition of the gospel wrong. So if we've got presidents doing it, and we have seminary professors doing it, probably tenured, then why are we not surprised when politicians like Jesse Jackson will call himself a minister of the gospel, when I'm convinced the man wouldn't know the gospel of Christ dying for sinners more than he would know a man on the moon today?
Well, we know that the Methodist Church is exceptionally focused on social activism.
Right.
And so it's very easy to say the heart of the gospel is to love God and love your neighbor. And that's where this garbage comes from, stuff like don't preach the gospel, live it out, that whole,
right.
When necessary, use words, that kind of nonsense. That doesn't come from Paul, it doesn't come from James, it doesn't come from Peter, when necessary, use words. Words are what God has chosen to communicate the gospel.
Right. And to think that Jesus came to show us how to do soup kitchens, and I'm not against soup kitchens, and that Jesus came to show us how to have food pantries, I'm not against that. But when he says in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many, that is a hostage exchange. He's giving his life as a sacrifice for the freedom of others. And that is, he said, that's why he came, to give his life a ransom for many. If the gospel is something else, then we have a real disconnection between the mission of Christ and the gospel. All of a sudden, his death for sinners is not why he came. And there'll be many out there in liberal theology and other religions that would say, yeah, that's right. He came to show us how to live and how to love our neighbors or so.
Right. And if that's the case, Bill, then Christ should not have died on a cross. He should have stayed alive and continued to minister until he was a very, very old man. He could have kept feeding a lot of people for another 50 or 60 years on this earth.
And you're right. And then in John 6, when it says that day they wanted to come and take him as king, and he flies the coop, he disappears, that doesn't make any sense.
No, because the political activism, you just got an opportunity to be the president.
Right.
You should have seized that and made the nation better for that period of time.
And fed more hungry people, which is the context of that John 6 passage.
But that's exactly why, and hear me loud and clear, that's why the Methodist Church is dying.
Right. Yeah.
Okay? John Wesley would not be a fan of the current Methodist Church.
And maybe we should read some John Wesley lyrics. Like, and can it be that I should gain? How about, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, and I woke up in a dungeon. Now, that does not reek of, what do you call it, prevalent grace? Is that what he said?
Prevenient
grace? Where John Wesley did not see himself as someone that was born with grace at all. He said, I was dead in a dungeon, and his eye diffused a quickening ray. That sounds like a man from a Reformed theological seminary.
Well, you got two scenarios there, Bill. One, they're not singing those songs anymore. Or two, who can understand that?
Yeah.
Think about the intellectually challenged world that we're living in. I mean, what you just described right there, you had to unpack that. Well, where is the preacher who's focused on social activism who leads the congregation in that song and then says, now let's stop for a moment and look at what our founder wrote and let's explain to the congregation the lyrics. I mean, that's what we do with the text. That's why we call it exegetical preaching, is we look at the text. Well, it wouldn't hurt for a man who leads songs to pause every now and then and say, you just sang that and you probably didn't even know what you're singing.
Right. Yeah.
So let's stop for a minute and start defining some words. And when we define some words, suddenly we realize Wesley was a little bit more reformed than what our six-minute seminary professor is giving him credit for being.
Right. Yeah.
Because he's redefining Wesley as to someone he probably wasn't.
Yeah. It's hard to imagine that is inculcated or acquainted with George Whitefield as the Wesleys were, that they were anything short of what Whitefield was, at least by a tenth. I mean, you can't hang around Whitefield, say you're a friend of Whitefield, correspond with Whitefield, and then say, Whitefield, you just had to choose to be saved. This has nothing to do with the grace of God quickening you out of a dead state. There's no way.
Well, he was very quick to make us understand that Christ died for all. Yeah. To which I would say yes.
Right.
But the reason he's able to say Christ died for all is because he is quoting a particular verse and using that as his proof text. So now he's being inconsistent. Anyone else? He says, for example, let's talk about, he says the Word of God is replete with examples of people losing their salvation.
I thought that's, with all due respect, that's hilarious when he says, replete with images of people shipwrecking their faith. You know how replete it is? One verse.
Yeah, one verse.
First Timothy 1:19, one verse. Paul was the only one that uses the shipwreck imagery. So to say, you know, the New Testament is replete with some people shipwrecking their faith, it's not. I mean, unless one verse, unless replete, you know, he's using that word, and I don't think it means what he thinks it means, because it's not replete. Right. It's
history
one
tells
verse.
A different story, too. Yeah. I mean, we got people being crucified upside down, fed to the lions. I mean, it's on and on and on. They're not shipped. They're going to the bitter end.
What do you do with
leaving?
What do you do with 1 John? You know, what do you do with, if they were with us, they would have remained with us, but they went out from us, so they obviously weren't of us. What do you do with that? John says they were never saved. That's what it was. They were never saved.
He told us what you do with it. You look at the character and nature of God, And that's what you use to analyze the scripture.
And you use the replete scriptures.
But you can't trust the character and nature of God that you get from scripture if you can play fast and loose with the rest of scripture that you don't like. So I don't even know that I can trust the character and nature of God now because you're playing fast and loose with other verses.
Well, my contention to our dear doctor here is that the reason he can talk about the character and nature of God is because God has revealed himself in a word.
Amen.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right. So his inability to see the degree to which he is cutting his own argument in half is really unfortunate. And there's a lot of people that have looked at that YouTube video. And I was emailing with a Roman Catholic. Quote verse. She'd come back with something else. Quote another verse. She'd come back with something else. The scripture doesn't mean anything. The arguments are, well, that's not what I feel. Feelings cannot be trusted. I don't care about your feelings. And your experiences are not reliable. In just a few minutes, we're going to turn this one off, and we're going to talk about the Strange Fire Conference. And right? Strange Fire? Mm-hmm. And that whole thing is based on a charismatic movement where my experience trumps everything else. Mm-hmm. And I don't care what the scripture says.
And I think it's interesting because, you know, as fallen flesh, fallen men, we want to define things and then understand the theology. Well, that's not the way we're supposed to do it. And, you know, I'm here in John, and what I see from the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is, it says in chapter 29, verse number 29, "And he who sent me is with me." This is after they crucify him, they'll see this. "And he who sent me is with me, he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So what we want a Jesus that always obeys the Father, but we want a different standard. We don't want to be robots. I can't be a robot. I can't have that kind of relationship. But but what we see with Christ and the Father is that's the kind of relationship they had. Let the relationship from the Word of God be the definition. What is love? It's what God the Father and Jesus had together. And demonstrated us.
"This is my commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you."
The commandment.
My commandment. "And if you love me, you'll keep my commandments."
If you love me. If. The John is filled with the word if.
Well, let's talk about this. Prevenience.
Prevenient.
It's not in the New Testament. That is a word that is invented by theologians. In the New Testament, we simply find grace. We don't find common grace. We don't find all these additional words that we have invented in an effort to help define and understand it. I don't have a problem with that, but we need to at least be willing to be honest with our listener and say, this word is a Methodist word.
Yeah.
This is not a word that you find in the New Testament. This is a word that we have come up with in order to undergird our theology. Our systematic theology.
Yeah, I guess I struggled right off the bat with assuming that everyone is offered the gospel. This is what he said. Everyone is offered the gospel. Everyone.
Well, that's ridiculous. There's no way anyone can say that. But you have to say things like that because you believe that if everyone isn't offered the gospel, that the character of God is being impugned. Let's remember what we learned at T4G 2 years ago, it's almost 2 years ago, that all cults come out of a desire to defend the character of God.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the term they used was heresy.
Right.
All heresy comes from a desire to defend God or to keep him from being embarrassed.
No one says, this morning I think I'm going to become a heretic.
Right.
That's not how it works.
Yeah.
It is a very slow process. It's a very slow process. And when the character of God rubs against what I think, you know, like he said, for example, in the very beginning of the video, he said, "I can't go with a God who's chosen some to go to heaven and chosen others to go to hell." Hey, folks, there isn't a single Bible verse that indicates God chose anyone to go to hell.
Right. Yeah, and exactly. I would be very concerned because, in my opinion, he's breaking the second commandment. Not love your neighbors yourself. I'm talking about crafting a God that you want to worship and setting him before you. Because, you know, when we don't like something about the God of the Bible, what we tend to do is craft a God like unto our choosing. And we become gods unto ourselves and we decide. And really we're breaking the second commandment in every spirit of the letter that's found in there.
The entire LGBT Christian community is doing that, Bill.
Yeah.
The God of the Bible is not the God that they worship, because the God that they worship is okay with them practicing homosexuality because they were born that way. Mm-hmm. So what I need to do is, when any time I don't like the God of the Bible, I redefine who he is.
Right.
And they think that's okay. They don't understand that you've just created a new God.
Right.
And this is what's happening when you're not willing to say, this is what the text says, I don't understand it, I'm struggling with it, it's difficult.
Yeah.
And that's all I can say to you. You know, but this guy feels he has a responsibility to speak on behalf of God.
Yeah, I'm glad you said that. Because that's a temptation of anyone who stands before God's people, is that, you know, there's this fine balance between speaking for God and letting God speak through you. And it's, you know, I'm not even sure I know where the line is, but sometimes I'm fully aware. For example, last night, you know, I preached 42 minutes, and there was a moment or two when I knew that I was getting close to the line. And it was brief, and maybe no one else noticed it, but I noticed it. And I wanted to be careful to let God speak for himself and not to redefine with my speech. See, what he's saying here is those phrases we ought to be real careful about. I mean, I know that there's very few tools in our toolbox, so to speak, in this vocabulary we have where we can convey that we're just saying what God said. But, wow, it is a line. It's a difficult line. And we are mouthpieces. You know, we're not... Right. I'm glad that you brought that up.
We say text-driven preaching.
Yeah.
And text-driven preaching is difficult.
Yeah. Well, first of all, it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of work to study, to research, to put a sermon together. A devotional-style sermon is really, really, it's easy. It's very easy. You can share terrific anecdotes and
tell good stories.
Sure, you can.
And you know what ends up happening is the audience remembers the story more than the text.
They remember the story. They remember how they felt. They might leave and say, "Boy, I was really blessed." But then you find that their needs, their actual soul's needs, are being met somewhere else. You know, that's why we can have a style of American Christianity where they have to, and I'm going to be careful here because I don't want anyone to think I'm talking about them, but you have a church that you go to 1, 2, 3, 4 times a week, and then you have to go to another thing to get a particular need met that should have been met at the pulpit the preceding Sunday.
You know, you said that a long time ago when you were preaching to Rome, that I was trying to decide if I was going to, if Candace and I were going to come to Brienne or not. And I remember you preaching on Romans 3, and you talked about propitiation. You said, we're going to define big words, and you shouldn't have to go to a Tuesday night or Wednesday night Bible study to get the definition of these big words. And that was one of the clinchers. You know, and it's just...
Yeah. Yeah, the reason our people have warped ecclesiology is because their souls are not fed when they're in church.
Right, because preachers on Sunday morning, Bill, have decided that that's not the time to delve into the deep end of the pool.
Right.
You delve into the deep end of the pool on Bible studies on Tuesday night when there's 12 people there.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And on Sunday mornings, you deliver simple, topical, devotional messages over and over and over again. And then I go to a preacher's lunch, and all they talk about is why people are sleeping during their sermons. Well, hello?
Yeah.
Yeah, I want someone to help me with the problem of God and evil. God is loving, God is sovereign. I don't need you to gloss over that one more time. I need an answer to that because I'm getting pegged by my family. I'm getting pegged by the people that I work with. How can you believe in a good God and he lets another kid go into another school and shoot another teacher? How can you believe in that? I need help with that. I don't need you to gloss over it. And I don't have time to come back on Tuesday night for a 45-minute Bible study.
And on the same token, there are some things that are fundamental or elementary or rudimentary that we might call simple discipleship. That need has to be met. We don't have time, and I don't mean that in a sarcastic or apathetical or aloof sense where we won't take the time because I'm busy, you know, fishing or golfing. I mean, we literally don't have the time to meet one-on-one with every new convert And the old style, well, you're soul winning, but are you discipling? Look, I don't know what you mean by discipling, but the chief discipler in the church should be the pulpit. And it shouldn't be, can we meet before, can we meet after, so I can really talk to you about things like baptism, so I can really talk to you about things like prayer, how to be a good husband, you know, how to be a good coach. No. If you can't make it to the chief discipler, if the pulpit is not meeting the needs, the pulpit is deficient. But it is on the parishioner to be at the table when the food is being served.
Well, that's why these videos are popping up everywhere, Bill, because this is the alternative to being there.
Yeah.
Well, that's our response to the six-minute video. We'd like to hear yours, pastor@bbc@gmail.com. And we hope that you are enjoying these podcasts and that you are becoming a text-driven disciple of Christ through them. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.